So good to see all of you tonight. Appreciate the visitors that we have come to be with our with us on our final night here. I've thoroughly enjoyed my time with all of you, and I was telling Brother PA a moment ago that even though I have not been acquainted with you folks here, really, I've always heard about you through the years, through all of my life, essentially. And to be able to spend time with you this week, and not just the founders and the keepers of this local congregation, but the new folks as well that have been here a few years, not as long as the others, but have been made just as full of members in your efforts and your work and your attitude as any could be. And to see you all pulling together to stand for the truth means an awful lot to me, and no doubt has been a source of encouragement for countless people that are not even here, that are not even members of the church here, but just to know of you. In my opening comments here about the lesson tonight, I want to offer something that I thought of when Stan was talking about kindness and that kind of thing. We've all had lots of ugliness about when we stand for the truth. There are times when, regrettably, there are things that come that are said and people's feelings are hurt. And those kind of things that often we regret. Somebody was talking to me about church discipline one day, and it dawned on me that probably I can say this about every single case of discipline where we had to discipline a member of the church over some dreadful thing they did, or in the sense that we might have had to withdraw fellowship from them. In the aftermath of it, in the time after that, I always kick myself and say there was something else I could have done that could have made that better. I always have done that, surely, because even though we followed the scriptures and we did what was required and we did what was right, our humanness enters into the picture. And we wonder at our own abilities and our own failures in that regard to do it better, to be better ourselves, and to handle the people as best we can, because every precious soul is so important. And so the idea of maybe approaching things as carefully as we can, but never ever backing away from our duty, is the thing that we need to remember. There's an old emblem that was taught to me as a small boy. I sort of was raised with some old Southern values. I remember preaching a sermon one time in Alabama, and one of the brethren came up to me, and he had a book actually from one of the things that I had mentioned, and I had looked on the internet, I'd looked everywhere trying to find this, but I'd heard it as a boy. And the idea is that there was a practice, of course, in medieval times of knights in armor, and they would wear a steel gauntlet or pair of gloves that were made out of steel. They were completely covered in armor and steel from head to toe. And they had these gauntlets on. And, of course, they were made for gripping a sword and doing terrible damage just by themselves. You could kill people just with your hand in a clenched fist. And it became the emblem of who they were as military men, and that they brought destruction, that they brought justice, and fire and sword was their duty. But they didn't always live in warfare. They didn't constantly live in warfare. They were also chivalric. They also believed in a code of being kind to those and defending those who were weaker than themselves. And so when they were in polite company, they couldn't take their armor off. So they had special gloves made of velvet that would cover their gauntlets. They would cover over the gauntlet. So when they took a lady's hand, what she felt was the velvet. But beneath the velvet was the steel. And it occurs to me, and I've thought about that for many years, and this old fellow in Alabama kind of reinforced it for me when we talked about it, when I brought it up in a lesson one time there. And he said that he had heard that as a boy as well. And that it was an ethic that Christians, and I don't suppose there's another area of the world that has more faithful congregations in it than North Alabama. I tell you, they beat us in Texas like crazy for sheer volume of churches and members of the church. And there's a kindness about that region that I think has to go back to the fact that there are so many Christians that live there. I wish that we were, us Texans that are Christians, that we would understand those things as well. I think many do, actually. I do. I really think we already have some of that. But we need to be reminded from time to time. The child of God is sort of like that gauntlet with the velvet glove over the top. We are made of a particular stuff that God knows that we have the ability to do what he has instructed us and commanded us to do, what he expects for us to be in this world. And that is that we have to be strong, and we have to be on the defense, and we have to even be on the contending side from time to time. We have to be soldiers of the cross. And yet there's a sense in which we approach the world and we approach one another that the velvet needs to be touched, the kindness of our hearts, the approach, the technique, the thoughtfulness that goes into answering things that are wrong and helping those who need help. And so with those thoughts, I want to talk tonight about striving to enter in. And that's the theme of our lesson tonight. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I want you to remember the gauntlet and the velvet glove. But I want us to notice what the scriptures say about why these things might be so. And we are also, this is a directive that has been given, that's being given here to us, to strive to enter in. This is something that each and every one of us have been commanded to do, is strive to enter in. Notice in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul is talking about a discipline that comes from the Word of God that every single one of us are under, that we feel and know and practice the type of discipline, the spiritual discipline he's talking about. We control our temper. We control our anger. We control our viciousness. We control those things that cheapen us and ruin us in the face of the world and in the face of evil even. What we're to do is to present the face that Jesus would want us to present to the world. That's what the world should see from us, is a very special creature that has been altered from the world's perception of what people should be, and is something completely new. There's a passage, I didn't put it in the lesson, but do you remember the passage in Acts chapter 17 when Paul and Silas have been sort of on the run, and they're met in this certain place with Jews who have followed them there, and they say, "These are the same ones who have turned the world upside down." You remember that passage? The gospel of Jesus Christ, that was being preached 2,000 years ago when that complaint was made. The faith that you are a part of as a child of God is a revolutionary, rebellious, brand new, combative belief. It's more so than anything that is in the world. It upsets people when we preach and teach the truth. It is going to go counter to what the world... It's not a religion of necessarily peace. It's going to upset people. It's going to divide families. It's going to divide friends, because how the division is going to happen when you preach and teach and stand for the truth and live as a child of God. You're going to separate out. You're going to be separated from people of the world who do not want to live according to the Word of God. They don't want to choose the path that you've chosen. They will rebel against you. They may even turn out to hate you because of the stand that you take for Jesus Christ. And after all, the gospel of Christ, what we know of it is that it is a loving belief. It is a sweet and kind and generous belief. It is the best there could possibly be. But the world will view it in a completely different light, as if it's the worst thing that ever came along. That's the way the world looks at the Word of God. And we need to settle that in our mind. It has always been so. It always will be so until the end of time. So that requires of us, in the face of that and with full knowledge of that, that we be a particular kind of people that the Lord loves and wants to make of us out of His Word. His Word will mold us and shape us. We also think, a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, that Christianity is not something really for the faint-hearted. It's not. Now, I've known most of the very finest of Christians that I've ever known in my life. I've known many wonderful people. and I've known them everywhere. In every state that I've visited, I've found faithful, just beautiful souls that are practicing the gospel of Christ. They're living testimony of what the word produces. So there's no one place, there's one region or race or anything else of people that sort of just totally exemplify that. But anybody can be of the type that the Lord wants us to be. And when I think about that these people are the bravest souls in most cases that I've ever known, to turn away from the things of this world that so strongly pull them and hold them and entrap them and ensnare them. They pull away from those things and do according to God's will what is right. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner, in this way." In Galatians 6 and verse 9, Paul says also, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." So it's a long haul. It's a long haul to do what we do. And the only end to it is when we leave this place. That's our souls leave this place. And this word here, I'm sure that Stan has taught you on this word before, but strive is an interesting word. The Greek word, we're going to see a number of different passages tonight using the word strive and forms of it, but the Greek word is agonizomai. The word that we get that has been translated into English is agony, actually comes from this Greek word. And it simply means to be a combatant in the public games, the Greek games, to contend or to fight. So the idea, you can always remember that old Wide World of Sports or whatever it was many years ago, where the guy, you know, just wipes out, you know, on the ski, the agony of defeat is what he says there, the speaker. I always think of that word with the, well, I don't know why. That's a little perverse, maybe, but still, it was sort of the exemplary, you know, picture in my mind of someone who is trying so hard and just totally and completely wipes out. But in our life as children of God, we have to give our all to it. And the interesting thing about this, I'm convinced of this, is that it doesn't really matter how beautiful that ski lift was and how our jump is or whether we wipe out or not. The trying is what God is watching. It's the striving that God is judging. He wants to see that we try with all of our heart. And I think that's the important. If you don't remember anything else about our lesson tonight, remember that part. That it seems that the Lord will judge us based upon how hard we tried, how much we tried to do His will. Everything that we've given it our all, He will judge us based on that. Sometimes people refer to that as sincerity or something, but I think it's agonizomai. I think it's this. I don't think it's terms that we are necessarily comfortable with, but it's the idea of us continuing to the last breath to strive with agony. The Lord is, I think I mentioned this the other night about the refining of metals and gold and all those kind of things. Well, we are being refined in that process. We're being refined. God wants out of all of the mass of humanity that is today and has ever lived, He wants to refine out by the Word of God those who are truly worthy of heaven. And we tonight here are ones who are definitely interested in going to heaven. I appreciate so much those songs you led. Those are great songs for us to sing when we think about heaven. And we want to think about heaven. Because we want to go there. It's the motivation for our striving. It's the motivation for it. It's why we do what we do. It's why you're here tonight, because you want to know just one little bitty bit. It's not that you don't already know everything you need to know, but you're so interested in having heaven that you come back. Maybe that guy tonight can say one more little thing I haven't thought of. That's what you're hoping for. Or you're hoping also maybe to be uplifted by the entire experience of being here with fellow Christians. That's what I think the passage in 1 Corinthians 10 is talking about. When we come together, and I think it's the first day of the week primarily, but think about the effort that we're involved in tonight that is inclusive of. This is a Thursday night of a work week and a school night, and you're here. Why are you here? Not just to prove yourself to one another, although that's not anything wrong with us seeing one another. I think part of that verse there is the idea of stirring one another up. When we see each other in an event, coming to an event that the church has planned like this, we encourage each other. We say, well, I'm not the only idiot here. Look at everybody else. They're not going to get as much rest tonight. They can't kick back and watch TV tonight. They come to hear this preacher from out of town. And whatever he's going to say, they've come in the chance that they'll hear something that will draw them closer to heaven. And that's That's why I'm here, is for that purpose. When I teach on it, when I preach on it, I'm hoping that it will draw me closer to heaven. It's part of my agonizomai. It's part of that. All of us together here are provoking one another to stronger faith and endurance and strength. It's part of the sort of the spiritual training that we need to do to be the athletes that God, spiritual athletes that God wants us to be. We're proud of athleticism. We need to be happy and satisfied that God is showing us how to be spiritual athletes, that He wants us to train, He wants us to be schooled, He wants us to think, to change our attitude and our mindset about our faith. All of that is part of what we're here tonight to do. And you have faithfully done your part in coming and paying attention and then praying that these things might, the things of Scripture that we think about tonight, that we ponder tonight, that we put them into action in a day-to-day basis in our lives. That's what we want to do, and I hope so much that all of us are able to use the scriptural knowledge that we are focusing on tonight. The passage in Luke 13, verse 23 and 24, this is one of the things that is so strong in the notion of this lesson, I believe, is this passage, Luke 13, verse 23 and 24. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Have you ever asked yourself that? We've asked that. We've pondered this question. I don't know if you've prayed this, maybe said the same exact words, "Lord, are there so few going to be saved? Or so few?" The answer apparently is, that's right. And what he says is, this is his advice and it's a commandment, but it's something said to strongly clue the one who's asked the question. How do you overcome the fact that so many are obviously going to be lost? The vast majority of all of humanity is not going to have heaven. So he's counseling here in the strongest terms. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, the difficult gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. There will be some who are not interested in going the broad way, and they're striving to get through the narrow gate. And he's telling us to try as hard as we possibly can to do that. Only the most worthy will. I would like to believe that there will be countless millions that will be saved. But I've had no guarantee of that. I don't know how many are going to be saved. No man does. Only the Lord knows the answer to that question. I think that I've known a number of brethren through the years who've prayed tearfully the prayers they've offered for the vast multitudes of humanity to come to Christ. Oh Lord, please Lord, let the entire country, our beautiful country of the United States, come to Jesus Christ. Please Lord, please Lord. And they have not. They have not. Though we have prayed with many tears. May the whole world come to the Lord, and they have not. Tears have been shed out of love for the lost souls. But the Lord has answered the question here. What we need to know is that we, as each and every one of us, are to take this strong advice of His to strive to enter in. You and me, personally, each of us individually. I'd like to take my wife by the arm and the two of us both walk through the heaven's gate together, but it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. She'll have to do her part and I'll have to do my part for each of us as individuals to go through. That's the case in every single family here. Every individual here is going to have to strive on your own. And I don't doubt, I'm not trying to be discouraging, because the Lord has said we can do it. He says this is possible for all of us to do. It's not impossible. All we have to do is just determine that we're going to do it, to give ourselves to Him, and we can do this. So let's not be discouraged in the strongness of the counsel that's given here in Scripture. But to resolve to do something tonight, if your commitment has been lagging a little bit, don't let it lag. I want you to be fully and completely convinced that you have everything you need to know tonight. That what we're going to say tonight is actually enough, although you continue to add your knowledge. You've been thinking about, many of you have been thinking about the Word of God for decades. You're armed. You already know the truth, and you're committed to the striving to enter in. But there may be some here tonight who have really thought that they weren't worthy of it, or that they were just here to accompany someone else, or because someone else would be proud if they saw you here. I'm telling you, you as an individual, no matter who you are in your spiritual life tonight, can have heaven. You can. You just have to want it bad enough. You have to, and you know what the key is? To strive with all your heart. Your level of achievement, and this is my wisdom on this, based on Scripture. You may differ with what I have to say here, but my opinion in a sense is that the Lord judges us based upon how hard we try, based on these passages. Therefore, one part you say, well, so-and-so is so talented. Look at what they're able to do for the cause of Christ. I can't do all those things. But that's human reasoning. The Lord will judge us according to how hard we as individuals have tried. He knows what you're capable of. You may not have the talent, or you may have more talent, but whatever level your talent is, the Lord wants you to use every bit of it. And the judgment of the Lord is that. Based upon your desire to do God's will with all your heart, the Lord will be the perfect judge of such things. Now, in the strenuous zeal that is advocated in the Scriptures, I want you to notice in John 10, verse 9, let's convince ourselves with Scripture that these things are so, because the counsel of God indicates that they are. In John 10, verse 9, the Lord says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He's the good shepherd, and he will provide all things for us. Look at Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, which we've read. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there's the corroboration that we need to understand about the limited number who will actually be saved. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul here says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18, the Apostle Peter says, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The body of evidence that is given us in Scripture is that this is a narrow thing. It's not something that is a casual pursuit that we're involved in. You can't be Christian lights. I mean, light Christians. L-I-T-E. You can't be that. You have to be fully and totally committed. We have to be fully and totally committed to the cause of Christ. I saw a cartoon not too long ago, and on it was a sign out in front of a cute little church building, and it said the Light Church, and then it gave all the aspects of the, you know, I think it was 3/4 of the tithe, not the full tithe, you know, and 30-minute sermons, and every other week worship and that kind of thing, and the people coming out of it looked pretty wimpy, and they were the little Christianettes that had been produced by the church light. You know, the idea, in many cases, there are brethren who are making the Lord's church into a church light. It's not the church of Christ. It's the church light. It's a light version of the gospel and the practice of the New Testament church. It's not that they've abandoned the New Testament church in essence and are teaching something else that just is more palatable to the itching ears of those who are hungry for such things. But rather, we need to understand the seriousness of these matters and always reproduce in the sense of recreate the New Testament church in our efforts. We need to be the same type of people that you read of in the New Testament. We should be New Testament type Christians of that type. And this church here needs to be the kind of church that you read of in the pages of the New Testament. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will please God. And a church made up of those people will contain those who will go to heaven. Now I think that's a true statement that we can come to, that we can understand. And the entrance into the kingdom of God requires some genuine things. And I'll just quickly put these up. Self-denial is one of them. In Luke 9, verse 23, then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, when you begin to think of yourself as one who's worthy of heaven, can you say that about yourself? That you have done, as this passage says, that you have denied yourself, and that you have taken up the cross and you have followed him? Can you say that with all honesty? I hope that you can. I don't doubt that there are many here who can say that. That sort of in a all shucks kind of way, say, yes, I have done that. And that it's the truth. I pray that that is always the case. that also this genuine effort that's involved would include earnest effort that we read of here in Luke chapter 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. There also has to be a level of what I guess you would refer to as untiring energy. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says here about this, he says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." And in this is obvious something that we would refer to as the utmost devotion that we read of in Matthew chapter 13, verses 43 through 46. And let me read this. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." It's a matter of choice that we make that is selling the things that are less worth our soul, let's put it this way, that are worthless things of this world, the material things of this world, for the thing that will last forever. We should give away those things. We should turn away from those things, reject those things as being precious. Now, in this idea that we should strive according to the working of God, this wonderful passage in Colossians 1 verse 29 is talking about in striving is to put forth every effort, and it involves the toil that we do. One time when I was a boy, we were living in Ohio, and I had mowed the grass in Texas as a boy, and we had some grass in Texas, you know. And in this little postage stamp yard that we had in Ohio that had been oppressed by the winter snows for months and months, that snow finally disappeared, and a wimpy little grass grew up there about that tall. And they had a reel mower. Have you ever used a reel mower? The mower that you just roll it and the little blades cut, you know, there's no motor. And so over in the church building, there was a little garage, and they had one of these reel mowers, and that was what I was supposed to go out there and cut the grass with. And so I thought it was a novel thing, and I rolled it over there. I saw how the blades work and everything. And so I was mowing, and sure enough, it was cutting that wimpy little grass, and it was doing pretty good. And I'd make it was about a 30-foot by 30-foot yard. You know, I was cutting those little swaths through there. And there was a little, it was an Italian man, and I mean a first-generation Italian, who had a little shoe repair shop down the street from us. And he had on an overcoat that went down to his feet, you know, and an old slouch, you know, hat, and he had a big greasy sack under one arm, and he was walking down the street, and he got about level to me, and he just stopped, and he was watching me, holding his sack, and I was, you know, I wasn't used to people stopping and watching me mow like that, and so I kind of stopped and looked up at him, and he went like this at me. I never will forget that. Be more vigorous, you know. Didn't speak a word of English, I don't think. And that kid just can't mow grass. That's all there is to it. That's what he was thinking. And our pursuit as a child of God requires effort, I guess is what I'm trying to get at. And that others may criticize us when we do what we do, but after in the final analysis, it has to be our work. It's our own labor. Our own faith is the thing that's at stake here. Our own God judges us based upon what we have done and the effectiveness of what we're doing. Because we're pure in heart as we do it. He wants us to be that way. He wants us to really think about it and put everything that we can into it. Even if we make mistakes occasionally, just human error, he wants us to do everything that we possibly can. And, you know, Christians give themselves to doing the work of God. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship." I've always loved that passage. That in the final analysis, the image and the picture, the full story about an individual Christian is simply the idea that what is produced is God's workmanship. So the Word of God, it's as if you take a piece of wood and you go into your wood shop and you put the piece of wood into a lathe and you shape that piece of wood into what you want it to, and then think that the tools and the workmanship and the mind behind it was God's will. And what ends up the final product is the thing that God intended for it to be. In that sense, when it says that here, we are God's workmanship. We should be, in the final analysis, the product of God's workmanship, the Word of God, will have had its way with our character, with our hearts, with the effort that we've put into this life as a child of God. And the final product is the workmanship of God. We have been molded and shaped into what God expected us to be. That's what we have become, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a good. The world doesn't respect it at all, but it is a beautiful thing. And, you know, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, all of this, of course, is according to God's will. And the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." The Lord has in mind what this workmanship is going to produce. We may not be able to fully appreciate it in the flesh, in this life. I don't think we really can. But in the mind of God, something wonderful can be wrought out of the flesh of the human being. I mean, while we're in the flesh, the temporal realm, when I say temporal realm, what I mean, that's a fancy term, maybe it'll go over some people's heads or need to define it better. But the temporal realm is this: we in our lives are ruled by that clock, our watches or your cell phone with the time on it, whatever. Because as we watch each second click by, we are aware of the temporal realm. Remember on old clocks it says, "Tempus fugit, time flies." The idea here is that we know that our lives are being measured by time. And so over time, we will be changed if we consistently pattern ourselves after the thing that God wants us to be. And so this is something that's going to happen. We will be able to achieve the things that God wants us to achieve. And he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Another thing to notice here is that diligence is so important in this whole thing. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge." You know, the as we read that entire passage, I know some of us have been very impressed with that entire passage, but you see there is a beginning place that's mentioned there. And then there are things let's say that we come out of the watery grave of baptism, a new creature, a babe in Christ, and then we read this passage of Scripture and we realize that we're not everything. We have done what we're supposed to do. We're a child of God. We've recognized the plan of salvation. We believe it. We have obeyed it. Now there is a process of growth that the Lord expects for us to do. And that is part, that is, you know, absolutely keyed in with this idea of reshaping us into what God wants us to be. And so all of that, all their attitude aspects of this that are involved, like here in Romans 12, verse 11, it says here, Paul writes, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." And this is what is required of us. This is almost anything that we have ever done in our lives that was worth doing and had a payoff at the end of it. It had a realization of a goal that we have achieved was worth the price that we paid. And there may be, you may burn the midnight oil, you may rub blisters in your hands and fingers, you may weary your mind, you may go without sleep. Your body may suffer from lack of food or whatever it might, or rest or whatever it might be. But but at the end of it, you say, when you have achieved the goal, you say, "Oh, it was all worth it." And the Lord in the Word of God is hoping and is trying to convince every single one of us that the price that we pay in this life is worth what He has to offer to us, which is heaven, what we sung about earlier. Heaven. Heaven is the place that we should dream about and that we should hope for, that we want that mansion that the Lord has made for us, that we want the heavenly things that the mind of man cannot even conceive. And we should desire those things and work with all of our might to achieve them. And that's all about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. We believe. That makes us fundamentally different than the rest of the world, and we need to recognize our peculiarity in this, in our, that this is in our nature. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul, writing here to the church at Colossae, says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. And that the idea here is that we achieve something that the Lord wants us to achieve, that he has told us it's desirable, and therefore it becomes our desire to achieve the things that he has promised to us that are to be ours. The wonderful passage that is found in Genesis chapter 32 and verses 24 through 29 is about that case where Jacob wrestles with an angel of God, or the Lord in a sense. It says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. You know, the idea is that in the struggle that is sort of emblematic there, that is given in that sense, a wonderful thing has been shown, that it's possible. And we see some cases in the Old Testament, like Abraham bargaining with the Lord for the lost city of Sodom, and the idea of prevailing to save the city if only a few were there. And he deals from about 50 all the way down to 5. You remember the bargaining that he does. There's a sense in which, and you know something we'll talk here in just a minute, in this whole thing is the notion of our talking to God in prayer. But you see, we have more leverage with God in prayer than we usually think we do. If you look back at Scripture, you see that it has always been so. God has given us, he doesn't want us to be impudent or irreverent or some in some way like that, but he has allowed us to deal with him, to talk to him, and to try to get as much as we possibly can. You know, when I was a boy, and when you were children as well, perhaps with your own fathers, you were able to say, but Dad, but I'd like to do this. Can I in some way ameliorate your judgment? Can I somehow mitigate what you've said? Can I downgrade the punishment or the degree of severity that you're talking about? Can we do half of what you said? And you know, no. But with my father, sometimes it was possible to say, Dad, you know, what you've said is unreasonable. It's too much. You're asking too much. Instead of 4 hours, can we make it 2? You know, whatever it might be. And maybe he would say yes. And the fact is that there are cases throughout the Bible where this has actually happened, where you can deal with God. He's not unmerciful. He's not rigid. He hasn't been with man. He's given every bit of leverage to us that he can possibly allow to us and still have his will done. It's an interesting thing. But he is flexible in that sense. But yet, to not do his will is not permissible. We must do his will, but he's a father in heaven. He will listen to his children as we plead. I think that's an important little detail to know about dealing with the Lord in prayer. And one of the things I was talking about Sunday morning in the necessity of prayer is persistence. Persistence in our prayer. Pray to the Lord often. If there's something that you feel like you scripturally and spiritually and emotionally need, then pray to the Lord and ask him for it. If he doesn't give it to you immediately, pray again and again for it. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever that I can tell, and the example we see so often in the Scriptures indicates that that's the case. You know, in we've read some of these passages here. Well, I'll tell you what, in this point that we want to make here, that the earnest prayer, I love, as many of you no doubt do too, this notion that we see in the last portion of James chapter 5, And verses 16 through 18, we talked about this the other day as well, but let me read it again. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he says here, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. There have been fantastic prayers answered. There have been, and I mean, in this case, praying that rain didn't come. Well, man, where I'm from, we prayed for rain all the time, all through every summer. But it would be dumb to pray to pray against having rain. But in this case, he prayed for there not to be rain, and then it didn't rain for the space of 3.5 years, and then he finally prayed, and then it did rain. So the prayers of the righteous, you see, have been proven to be effective in remarkable ways, in profound, miraculous ways even. And the Lord does answer prayer, and I think that's a very important thing for us to recognize and to always remember that in our striving to enter in, that prayer is such a big part of that. Don't ever sell prayer short. So many people, this great realization to me came after my youth was past. I think as a young person, I didn't pray very much. You know, I had been brought up to pray at meals and to be thankful for our meals, and there was, you prayed at church, you know, and that kind of thing. But I didn't have the proper attitude about it. I didn't really think about the fact that prayer was something that was a daily thing, that the idea of praying constantly, it really doesn't mean nonstop praying. What it means is the mindset, the ability to slip into a prayer to your Father in heaven at any moment is what that means. To be able at a moment's notice to go right into the throne room of God as you know you have entrance through Jesus' name to achieve. We have this ability to do this. But instead of taking advantage of that tremendously intimate connection with God, we don't do it at all, and we become estranged from God. We become He becomes a stranger to us in the sense that we haven't thought how to talk to Him because we haven't been close to Him. And it's sort of like, have you ever had a friend that every time you saw, so maybe a week or a few days or something would go between the times you see this person, and when you see him, it's like you start over again in your friendship every single time. There are people that are like that. They don't think about you in the intermediate times. And so every time they see you, they have to sort of start over again, reset themselves and start over, and like they're learning you all over again. That, to me, that's not really a true friendship. And it's certainly not being close in communication. Communication is the key, and it's the key to a healthy, sound, blessed life. If you remain close in your communication to God, remember that He is the one. Some people may not think of Him in your mind. You may not think of the Lord as a living being, but He's more living in one way, in some ways, than we are. He's the essence of life. He's the beginning of all things. He's the power behind all life. He upholds all things in His hand. So we need to think of Him as the ultimate awareness, aware of us and everything that we need. And so in that sense, we insult Him by going long times between our communication. I had my dad's mother, I mentioned her the other day, she lived real long, but she was a funny person in this. She loved all of her grandchildren, there were a bunch of us, but she wanted to see us real regular. And when she didn't see us real regular, she'd get mad. And so you'd go see Grandma, and she'd be mad at you for the first hour. And after about an hour, she'd finally get over it and hug your neck and kiss you. And say, where have you been, you bad boy? You know, that kind of thing. But she'd be mad for a good while. You ever had somebody like that? I had a grandmother just like the sweetest person in the world. But you, that first hour, if you hadn't seen her often enough in the time that has passed, she was mad at you. And, you know, and I wonder, I wonder if God isn't a little bit that way sometimes. That if we absent ourselves from Him in prayer, that, you know, it might take a little while for us. It's not Him that has the problem. It's really us. We have caused a problem with the Lord. We have made ourselves strange. We don't know how to talk to Him. You see, the problem is opposite of that. We don't know how to talk to Him because we've been away from Him so long. We have to start again. We're the bad friend. We're the bad child. Because we're coming to Him and we don't know how to talk to Him. We need to be intimate and familiar with Him so that we know what to say. We know what to ask for. We know the right things that an obedient child should know how to do. Think of God in the sense that he is a real person, the ultimate person, the ultimate being in his existence. And don't treat him like he's some stone somewhere that we just talk at, but rather we're communicating with him. The interesting thing about God is that all of his will is already known. The answer to all the prayers that we could ever ask are actually already in the scriptures. But when he hears us ask, we may then understand that the scriptures are telling us, have told us all along what the answer to our prayer should be. There's a direct attitude that we have to have, that we have become intimate with God in our communication, and his will will speak to us. His will speak to us from the pages of the scriptures. The answers are there. We need to know what those answers are. Pray to the Lord for understanding. I love the passage that where the disciples asked Lord to increase their faith. You know, the fact is that so many turned away from God. Are you the one? Are you Jesus? Are you the Savior? Increase our faith. I think it's a perfectly appropriate prayer for all of us to occasionally, if not real often, to say, Lord, help me to know you better. Help me to understand your word more perfectly. May I be acceptable to you in every possible way. This is the attitude of humility that the Lord expects from his children who are submitting to his will. We must be in submission to him in that whole process. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, we need to remember that in this striving to enter in, that we must fight the good fight of faith. Let's don't ever forget that is a critical part of our life as Christians. It's some people will say, well, you know, I'm not much of, you know, I know what that's saying, but I'm just not much. My personality is not much to do that. I'm not aggressive. I wouldn't know what to say. I'm afraid I do more harm than good. I've heard those kind of things many times from people. I'd rather let so-and-so do it. He's better or she's better at making answers, these kind of answers. I'd just mess it up and confuse somebody, and I'd hate to have somebody lose their soul because I gave the wrong answer or whatever, or that I may make someone mad and separate themselves forever. I may do more harm than good. And, you know, you hear all kinds of things that people might say about that. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. I want you to listen to that. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold. There's an old expression to grab the brass ring. I don't really know where that came from, but I always think about the hand reaching out, grasping for that ring as it passes by. And if you could get it, almost as if it's luck. But it's definitely not luck. It's definitely effort that actually allows us to take it. And so the statement that is given here, lay hold on it. Claim it. The Lord has promised it to every single one of us, but we will not have it if we don't lay hands on it. If we don't lay our hands upon it and say with all of our will, I want that. There's nothing wrong for you to in you praying to the Lord, Lord, I want to go to heaven. I expect to go to heaven. Help me in every possible way to get there. That kind of dedication, that spirit of zeal to have it, is as important as anything else I could say about this. Anything else that we could glean from the scripture about our salvation. There are things that require our constant striving, and the idea that that if we were to say turn our cheek against Satan, for instance, the Lord expects us to turn our cheek toward our fellow man when they have done us wrong. But when it comes to Satan, it's a different matter altogether. And I want you to turn over here with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Let's read this. Notice in our reading here, and this is a well-known passage of Scripture. It's well-known, but let's look at it once again. Verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Familiar? I know it's familiar. But what a wonderful passage of Scripture to build us up and to make us worthy and make us realize this is how God thinks we should be. These are the implements that He expects for us to employ. He expects us to take on this role, this militant role against Satan, to oppose the forces of Satan in this world, to do everything that we can to bring about the righteousness of God into this world, the productiveness of this, of the Word of God in this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, see if I got that. Here we go. One point behind, wasn't I? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, we read this earlier, but I want to read it once again. He says, "Now everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." We don't want to fake our Christianity. We don't want to fake our godliness. I don't think we really, and you know, you might can make an act of it, but in truth, the real thing always shows itself, and the truth of it is revealed, whether we actually are or not. It's not something that can consistently be faked. You can be a hypocrite about it for a while, but the hypocrisy will be revealed. It will be known. It will be realized. It's a terrible thing. I think in the local church we had our projector installed one time, and a local electrician came and he showed up in a t-shirt, and it had Galatians 2 verse 20 on it, which says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the faith, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And that is a beautiful passage of Scripture if it's true. If it's true. It has to be true for you and me, not for an electrician necessarily, but for you and me it needs to be true. This needs to be real. Christ needs to be living with you, in you, in the sense that his words dwell within you. His words dwell within you. You have been changed by the words of Jesus Christ into a different sort of person than you normally meet in this world. Someone spectacular spiritually. One of our last points here as we begin to close our lesson. In this area of striving, we are to strive against error and to strive for the faith. This is sort of a definitive nature of the children of God. You know, sometimes I hear women say that they'll leave that to the men. In the world of women, you need to defend the faith as well, as men are supposed to defend the faith in the world that they face. You know, we say, well, it's all the same world. Not necessarily. We have different spheres of influence. Remember that wherever you find yourself, no matter who you are, male or female, in this world, you're going to have this same responsibility. You have a responsibility as a child of God to always defend the faith, to do exactly what the Scriptures teach. Look at Jude verses 3 and 4. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul said very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, a wonderful passage of Scripture. And he was talking to Timothy, who was a gospel preacher. There's no doubt about the intent of this as to a preacher. And yet there is a universal application to every single one of us that we can't ignore, that we have to face, that is the truth. He says to preach the word. I remember hearing a story one time. I'm going to kind of quote a story, tell a story, that Robert Turner, I mentioned this elderly preacher, meant some of the older folks here certainly know who I'm talking about. Brother Turner died a few years ago, and he was a great mentor sort of at a distance to me, and I loved things about him. A very level-headed, very thoughtful individual, and a good gospel preacher for many, many years. And there was a problem in a church. He told me this story himself. He said there was a problem in a church one time, and the church was all up in arms against each other. The division was very personal, and it was not too much scriptural, but more personalities. And someone needed to come and shame them for the behavior that they were showing to one another. No brotherly love, no forgiveness, no kindness, just retribution and vindictiveness. And the church decided to meet on a certain day, and everyone just air out these differences in a public forum. And it was fearful that the thing that was going to be done would be ungodly. And so someone said, well, let's send for Brother Turner. And he said, when he heard about this, he didn't want to go. He didn't want to go and get in the middle of it. He thought they ought to settle their own hash, you know. And so he traveled a long way to get to this church. And he got there a little bit late, and they were already meeting. And it was kind of a building so much like this with the swinging doors at the back. And he said he looked through the little windows at the back, and he looked in there, and there were brethren standing up and pointing at each other, and some loud voices, and it was awful. It was just what he thought it would be. It was awful. And one of the elders that was a very fine man in the church there saw him at the door and walked back there to him and calmly opened the door and walked back there with him. And he said, Brother Turner, he said, you need to get in there. He said, go in there and give them, and he paused for just a moment, go in there and give them heaven. Don't give them hell. Give them heaven. And I suppose it worked out all right. I don't know the whole end of the story. But I just know that that is the right answer. No matter what the situation is, give them heaven. In everything that we do, give them heaven. Defend the faith. Be strong. Never back up from the truth. No matter what it is, endure. Take it. Whatever it is that's dished out by the world, take it. But defend the faith. Because we're only here for a time, and then after this is heaven. And that's the thing we're here, after all, to achieve. Tonight, if you're a child of God, and in some way you have disappointed yourself, and maybe your sins that you have are private, go to the Lord in privacy. You have the advocate of Jesus Christ to appeal for you and to forgive you, with God in heaven, to ask for forgiveness for you, and you'll receive it. If you turn away from your sins, you'll receive it, because the Lord will forgive you. You become clean, spotless once again. It's your privilege as a child of God to have that. There might be some that have done something that's public, and it needs to be explained publicly. It needs to be confessed publicly. It needs to be prayed for publicly, and that can be done tonight. The brethren here are sweet, loving, kind, wise in the words of God, and they will pray with you and for you that your sins be forgiven. I would trust them with any aspect of my soul. You should too. And there might be someone here that's not a Christian but has been thinking about it. Act upon your faith tonight and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like those in the New Testament did. Follow the same pattern as together we stand and sing.